Good morning.
Good morning
and welcome. It's wonderful to be able to proclaim the blessed name of the Lord. I'd like to look again at John's Gospel in beginning at chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2 this morning. Before we do that, let's just look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord, that He is the Son of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that You sent Him here on earth. And we just ask for help this morning as we proclaim the name of the Lord and speak about Your Son. May we hold Him up high, and because He is highly exalted. He's given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we look to Thee for help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, His name is high and lifted up, and it's just wonderful to be able to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to listen to messages about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just can't tell you how overwhelming it is for me to be able to just hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ highly exalted, because it encourages me. And as we broke bread this morning, just remembering the dear one that loved us, died for us on the cross at Calvary. What a wonderful time. As I've been studying the last couple of weeks in the Bible, looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know, they're very closely linked. When we get baptized, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we follow the Lord in baptism, that is the immersion into the water, as believers, we're identifying ourselves with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're identifying ourselves by saying that we've died with Him, that we rose with Him, and we live with Him, and He's now seated in heaven for us. But you know, when you think about the Lord's Supper, isn't that what we're talking about too? When we're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember Him in His death, when He died on the cross at Calvary. When we break that bread and drink that cup, we're remembering His death. So the one event that we do when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ at baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime deal. Every week, as we remember Him on the first day of the week, we're constantly reminded of that commitment we made to Him when we trusted in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we remember that we are dead with Him, we've been buried with Him, and we are risen with Him, and we are identifying with His death by remembering Him in His death, by the breaking of the bread and drinking of the cup. You know, it's interesting. The Lord doesn't tell us to do too many things. We're not a legalistic church here. You know, there's nothing you have to do to get saved. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Isn't that wonderful? All we have to do is trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only things He asks us to do is to be baptized, to show our commitment to Him, and to remember Him in the Lord's Supper. And those both of them tie us to the one event, the most important event in all of history, all of world history. That important event is the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross at Calvary. That's the only thing He asks us to do. And it keeps us close to Him and humble, realizing our sinful condition, realizing that we needed a Savior, realizing that Jesus Christ was the one and only one that could take away our sin by His death on the cross at Calvary. So I just share those thoughts this morning as I open up. I like that last hymn that we sang, "Blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord." I like to just remind us before we look at chapter 2 again of chapter 1. Many of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ that come out in chapter 1. And they're precious because they show us the many facets of our Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. Remember, in the book of Matthew, we have Him presented as the King. And He deserved to be the King of Israel, but He was rejected. In Mark, we have Him as the perfect servant. That's why we don't have a genealogy of Him in the book of Mark, because He's a servant. A servant doesn't need a genealogy. But our Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect servant, and He came to serve us. Unbelievable. God would serve man, but that's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we love Him, because He loved us so much. In the book of Luke, we have Him presented as the perfect man. But here in the book of John, we have Him presented as the Son of God, God Himself in the flesh. So we have the many facets of our Lord Jesus Christ presented to us in these beautiful Gospels that are given to us, that are preserved in His precious Word. These are the same words that we're reading 2,000 years later from the time they were written. And they haven't changed. Thank God. You know what? 2,000 years from now, they still won't change. Make it 10,000 years. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Because why? Because His Word doesn't change. His Word doesn't change. And we can thank Him that the Word that says what it says today will say it billions of years from now. So just in review, turning to John chapter 1, John's Gospel, in verse 1, we see Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see Jesus Christ is presented as the Word of God, and that He is God. And then in verse 3, we see that He created all things. And then in verse 4, we see He is the light of men. And then in verse 11, we see that He was rejected of His own. And we see that Jesus, in verse 14, dwells in the flesh. And in verse 17, we see that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And in verse 29, we see that John seeth Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He's the Lamb of God. He's that perfect Lamb that was presented as the perfect offering for our sin. He's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In verse 30, now it's also repeated again in verse 36. And in verse 34 and verse 49, we see that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He displayed all the characteristics of God because He, in fact, was God and is God. And then we see in verse 33, I think this is significant, that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Ghost. John came to baptize in water. But there's one that cometh and whose shoe latcheth, "I'm not even worthy to unloose," John said, "but He will baptize you in the Holy Ghost." And that's what happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and we're baptized with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 41, we see that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one of Israel. He is the Messiah, the King of Israel. And in verse 49, He is the King of Israel. And then finally, in verse 51, we see Him. Jesus is the Son of Man. Not only does Jesus come from God the Father, and that He and the Father are one, but as He becomes a man, He maintains His deity, and He stays fully God as a human being. But as a human being, He is truly the Son of Man. That is, that He displays not only the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but He also displays everything about the humanity of mankind. He is, in fact, a true human being. Yet, as we sang this morning, without sin and sin apart, He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That's why He could be born into this world as a human being, stooping that low as God of heaven, stooping that low to become a man, His own, in likeness of His own creation, yet without sin. That's how He became a man, and as a man without sin, the perfect man. Thank God. But not only that, that perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ, is also seated in heaven. And that man will be forever in heaven. We have a mediator with the Father, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And He forever will be our mediator in heaven. Thank God. What a wonderful God we have, that He would stoop so low to become like His own creation, but in that also to recognize that He would forever be in that position in a human flesh, but exalted, highly exalted above any man, any creature in heaven forever and ever. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So as part of my introduction this morning, we're going to go back now in chapter 2. I just want to present these because as I go through the book of John, one of the things that I've noticed as I've been studying the book of John is that these titles seem to come out and we begin to see more aspects of these titles. We see that He's the Word of God, that He's the light of men, He's the Lamb of God, He's the Son of God, He's the Messiah, He's the King of Israel, and He's the Son of Man. And as we go through the different portions of the book of John, we see these characteristics that God has presented to us in chapter 1 coming out, and we see more of it enlightened to us, more revealed to us about these different characteristics of our Lord and Savior. So let's start reading our portion that I wanted to look at this morning, John chapter 2, and let's begin at verse 11. Keep in mind that already now we looked at last time the marriage in Cana, where the Lord Jesus was invited and his disciples, and he turned the bread, the water into wine. You may recall that. At the wedding, there was no more wine, but he changed the water into wine. Now, beginning at verse 11, we see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us again. And verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So this was the beginning of miracles that the Lord did at this Cana, at this wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And as I'm thinking about that right now, I'm reminded of someone else who turned water into something in the Old Testament. Remember, Moses turned the water in the Nile River into blood. But we remember, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Cana turning the water into wine. And if you will, he kind of compares a miracle that he performed through Moses with a miracle now he performs himself in Cana by turning the water into wine. And this beginning of miracles he did in Cana, and what happens? His disciples begin to believe on him. And this is the best part. Because in my mind, the greatest miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ ever did. You remember reading in chapter 1, he says, when he turned around, he saw the disciple following. He says, "What seek ye?" And then and he said, let me read it because I think it's a good portion here. John chapter 1. Two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto him, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, or being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" They wanted to know where he dwelt. But, you know, the question, "What seek ye?" I present that question this morning. What are you seeking? Are you seeking a miracle? You seeking a sign? Are you seeking to see, as we were reminded this morning, the heavens exploding, or any miraculous things happening around us? Or maybe you want to see the Red Sea parted. Friends, brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, there's a greater miracle taking place here this morning and taking place downtown Worcester and everywhere we go today that you could ever imagine. You know what? It's not revealed to the human eyes. You know why? Because it's happening within the hearts of men. The greatest miracle that could ever take place, and that takes place every day, and it takes place in this very heart, is that the God could change this heart. It is stubborn, it is willful, and it's total enmity against God. And that's what the Bible says that the human heart is on all people. And the greatest miracle of all is that God himself can change the human heart. Nobody else can do it. We're too willful. We want to go our own way, to do our own thing. But a greater miracle than even parting the Red Sea, in my mind, is that God can change the human heart. That's you and me, everyone in this room. Friends, we are displaying a tremendous miracle every day when we see God change our heart and we repent of our sin and we want to go a different way because we agree with God and we want to obey him because he loved us so much. So this is what's happening here as a result of the miracle that took place in Cana. They started, his disciples believed on him. Praise God. That speaks to me. They probably recognized the fact that, yeah, Moses turned the water in the Nile River into blood. And they probably thought of his other miracles. Yeah, he parted the Red Sea, and he did so many other things. But their hearts were affected when they saw Jesus just take some water and some basins and turn it into wine. They knew who he was. They knew that he, in fact, was the Son of God, God in the flesh. So after this, in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And then the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It appears as though he went up alone, but prior to this, his family had followed him down to Capernaum. So apparently they stayed there, but Jesus himself and probably some of his disciples, because of the Passover was at hand, they went up to Jerusalem. And look what we find here. And they found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when they had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. He was angry. He went into the temple and he saw these money changers in there doing things that were just not pleasing to him and his father. He said, you're making my father's house a house of merchandise. God's house is not a house of merchandise. It's not something that's a commodity that can be sold or bought and sold. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ's house is none other than our own precious body that the Lord himself dwells in by the Holy Spirit. Remember, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And in those times, the Holy Spirit didn't abide into believers. But we've been given that precious gift today that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. But then he indwelled in the temple. And when we can take what he says about the temple, then we can take and apply to our own hearts as our own body. Nevertheless, he was very angry with these people, and he overturned the tables, and he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. He was angry. He made a small scourge, and he did this. So we see that the Lord Jesus condemns this action. And then in verse 17, he says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of mine house hath eaten me up. The Lord was so displeased that these people would be doing this. You know, changing money, we see this everywhere we go because the currencies have to be changed. So people were coming from all around. And this was a practical issue. But here they were doing it in the house of God. Why were they doing that? They were doing it to buy sacrifices, which was good. But yet, the Lord was displeased with this. And I'm just touched by it that our Lord would reveal this to us. But you know, this all brings us to a point here that I think is probably most important in these verses. Like in the beginning of the chapter, where he speaks to his mother and he says to her in verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He just said something totally off the wall in my mind. Mine hour is not yet come. What does he mean by that? And what I was sharing last time on that portion is that we're speaking about his death. His hour had not yet come. When we follow this term through, we see that he's speaking about his death. At the very outset of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was beginning to become grieved by what he had to go through. And we remember about how he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to the Lord that this cup might pass from him. This was an anguishing thing for the Lord. And it anguished him all through the days of his ministry. And we see this right in the beginning of John's Gospel when the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as he was asked to perform this miracle and do something about the water, and I should say the wine, and he's immediately making a comparison about that to say, mine hour is not yet come. He's thinking about his death. I don't think any of his disciples could enter into that. And as we read on further and further, even when he was praying in anguish at the Garden of Gethsemane, couldn't you not watch with me for 1 hour? The disciples fell asleep. They had no idea what the anguish of this was for our Lord. Yet he did it. He went willingly. Nobody took his life, but he gave up his own life. So continue on at verse 18, we see, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? The arrogance of these Jews. What sign showest thou, seeing you do these things? In other words, what kind of authority do you have to be going around doing this? And Jesus answered and said unto him in verse 19, and Jesus answered and said unto him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And these Jews immediately were thinking he was referring to the temple, the building that was there. But he wasn't. Read on in verse 20. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years, this is their confusion, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But at verse 21 he says, but he spake of the temple of his body. He was speaking of the fact that when he does die, he's going to raise again from the grave. So we see, it's interesting in Cana, when he changed the water into wine, he was speaking, he was thinking about his death. But now here we see him thinking about his resurrection. He was looking forward to the hope and the promise of his father that he would raise him from the grave. Praise the Lord that he did do that. But we see here that he spoke of the temple, which is his body. And when therefore, in verse 22, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Praise the Lord. So he's speaking about the future time when he does die, that he will rise again from the grave. And it's interesting how the Lord does this, because he takes these particular circumstances at the wedding at Cana, and then he takes this time at the temple when he was going up to the temple at the Passover, and he, right immediately in this book of John, he presents forth to us in the Word the two things he was thinking about the most: his death on the cross, which we knew he had terrible anguish over, and then his resurrection. And I think of the verse in Hebrews, I believe it is, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And what was the joy that was set before him? And I think that joy was that when he would be with his Father again, and then also to be with all those that believe on him. Our Lord, just look forward to that so much. But also there's some significance here. Turn back with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and then we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And this expression here, "dwelt among us," literally means tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. So he himself is the tabernacle. When we look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple, it all spoke of the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he himself is the temple. And he presents himself that way in John chapter 2, that he himself is the temple. "And destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again. Praise the Lord that our Lord Jesus Christ died and he was buried, but he rose again from the scripture. And that's our testimony to the world, that because he rose again, we can confidently say that if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Not, "I might be saved," or "I hope to be saved," or "I think I might be saved." We can have confidence and know that we are saved because, as was brought out earlier, our confidence is in the precious Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our confidence is in his finished work on the cross at Calvary. It has nothing to do with us. If it was left to us, we'd all be lost, without hope, without God in the world, and we're forever doomed to go into a lost eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. And that's where we're all headed. But Jesus Christ, in his mercy and his grace towards us, sent his Son to die on the cross. And by dying, he shed his blood and paid for our sins. And then by trusting in him, we can have redemption, because we know it was sealed because he rose from the grave and he ascended to heaven and is seated at God's right hand. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is forever acting as our mediator in heaven. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So as we continue reading on here in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." But it's interesting. "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew." He knew all men. "And needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man." Earlier we saw in verse 11 that many of his disciples believed on him. And here we see that many believed in his name. I take this to mean that many of the Jews that were there in Jerusalem that probably witnessed this situation in the temple. But he says, when they saw the miracles which he did. You know, the saddest thing of all is that the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did for for us that are presented in the Gospels and in the New Testament are not the reasons why we should believe in him in and of themselves. In other words, we shouldn't be looking for the miracle, but the miracle itself should be a testimony to the fact that he is authentic. He is truly the Son of God. Do you see the difference? I hope you do, because this is something that the Lord has really tried to help clarify for me. People are mistaken in the idea that the miracle is what one should seek. But it's not the miracles that the Lord wants us to seek. The Lord wants us to witness the miracles in that we have a better understanding of who he is. And when we see those miracles, it's authenticating the fact that he is in fact the Son of God, that he is the one who came from heaven. You know, this is probably one of the most difficult things to understand, because there are many churches in the world today that will emphasize healing and emphasize prosperity and things that are supposed to be good for us in this world. Well, you know, they're all wonderful things, but you know, it would be a wonderful thing to get healed. But I don't think that's God's first intention. It's through the healings and through the miracles that we see in the New Testament that reveal to us who he is. It authenticates for us that he is truly sent from God and that he is the one that can do all things. So I'm not saying that we should never ever witness a miracle, except for the greatest miracle, I think, is the changed heart of man. But it's the miracle, if we do see a miracle, be it far from us, that it brings glory to ourselves and emphasizes ourselves. It should draw us to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. If it doesn't do that, friends, I think of a verse that says that, I was reading, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, there will be those that are going to stand before God and say, well, I performed all these miracles, and I healed, and I did this, and I did that in Jesus' name. He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. So is it greater to do miracles? Is it greater to receive miracles? Or is it greater to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him? I think it's the latter. So I want to emphasize this, because look at what the Lord himself says here. It says that they believed him when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men. We have enough evidence from Scripture to know that what he meant by that, when he knows all men, he knows the heart of man is deceitful, and above all things, it's desperately wicked. We want our own thing. We want our own way. And he says, verse 25, he needed not that any should testify of man. Who was going to tell the Lord anything about the heart of men? No one. God knows the hearts of men, and he knew the hearts of these men, and he knows the hearts of the men and women in this chapel this morning, including this one. And it's a scary thought. Very sober. But it needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And you know what? That's a two-edged sword. For he knew what was in man. That can both condemn us, and it can also relieve us. I say this because if he knows what's in the hearts of men, and we may remain in our hypocrisy and think that we're doing wonderful things for God, that sharp-edged sword will cut us down someday. But if we understand that he knows the hearts of men, he knows this heart, and it breaks us, then we have an opportunity to repent. We have an opportunity to agree with God and receive the gift of eternal life that's only offered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That side of the sword I'd rather be cut on, and praise the Lord, some 26 years ago, that was the side of the sword that I was cut on. And I've been growing in that faith. And friends, I stand here this morning to tell you that I've had to confess the sins in my own life this morning as I remember the Lord, as each one of us probably did. And you know what? I hate to say it, but I'm going to do it again next week and the week after, because I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And to think that if we're going to come to the Lord's Supper because we're perfect, then we might as well just turn around and walk back out. But we come to the Lord's Supper to remember his death. And in remembering his death, we're reminded of our sinful condition, even now. But praise the Lord for 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, for he knew what was in the heart of man. And this morning, he knows what's in the heart of us this morning. And we can praise the Lord and thank him for his son. He shed his precious blood. For there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And his son did it all for us on the cross at Calvary. Yes, I'd like to lift up our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He's the one. He's the blessed one. He loved us unto death, the death of the cross. And it's the love of Christ that constrains us to love him back. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us first. So I share these few thoughts this morning in hopes that as you look at John chapter 2 in your own reading, you may get a better appreciation of the anguish that the Lord was going through to think about his own death, but the hope that he was also looking forward to in the resurrection that would secure our salvation. And it would guarantee him a place beside his Father in heaven at his right hand in the future glory that will be shown on this earth when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns for 1,000 years here and then reigns forever and ever in heaven. I encourage you to read Revelation today and see that wonderful glory. It's a beautiful book. It shouldn't scare us. There are many scary things in that book, but as believers, which side of the sword have you been cut on or will be cut on? If you've been cut by the side that makes you realize that you're a sinner and that you need salvation and you've trusted in Christ, then you can look at the book of Revelation and be thankful to God that you're not going to experience the judgment that's going to come upon this world, but rather you're going to experience Revelation chapter 19 and 20 when you're going to be in heaven with Christ forever and ever, where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, and we'll live forever and ever with our Lord Jesus Christ. I just share these thoughts this morning, and it's my prayer that it'll encourage you to believe in the Lord more, and it'll encourage you to read his word more so that we can all grow in the faith in his name. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your son, your beautiful son. Oh, Heavenly Father, that he would die on the cross at Calvary. We thank thee that you rose him from the grave. And we look forward with that same hope, oh Heavenly Father, that even as we die, that we will rise again with him. And perhaps if he comes back even sooner, we'll not walk the veil with him, but meet him in the air. Oh Heavenly Father, we just thank thee so much for all that you've given us, for we don't deserve anything, but you're a gracious God and a loving God, and we thank thee for your love. So we just ask you to part us with thy blessing, bring us to our home safely. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.